that sort of tension between the culture and the church that causes the problem in the body of Christ at Corinth and causes a problem. Verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. The Greek noun, porneia, from which we get our word pornography, is translated sexual immorality or fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is also found in this section of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 13, where Paul says that the body is not for sexual immorality. It's also found in chapter 6 and verse 18, where we're told to flee sexual immorality, and in chapter 7 and verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. So you see that this problem is a theme in these several chapters here. Besides the word porneia that occurs in those verses that I just read, the verb pornuo occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 18b, where the apostle talks about he who commits sexual immorality. So the commission of this sin is being described there. Again, that's the verb form. And another noun, pornos, which refers to a sexually immoral person, is found in chapter 5 and verse 9, in chapter 5 and verse 10, in chapter 5 and verse 11, and in chapter 6 and verse 9. So with all the usages of those related Greek words describing sexual immorality, even if we didn't look at anything else in this text, you would definitely get the idea that sexual immorality is a problem. Is a problem that Paul is dealing with in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians. I want you to notice that the problem is in the body of Christ. It's being committed with bodies of Christians. In chapter 6 and verse 19, the text says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? In verse 18, Paul had said, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so here is a sin that's committed with the bodies of Christians, and it's committed in the body of Christ. Again, I reference 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Notice that sexual immorality was among you. It's among, right among the Christians there. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 12 that Paul makes it clear that he's addressing a problem that was inside the body of Christ. He asked this rhetorical question in chapter 5 and verse 12. What have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? And my question would be, inside what? Well, inside the body of Christ. The problem that he's addressing and that needed to be judged was a problem inside the body of Christ, with the bodies of Christians inside the body of Christ. It was a problem that was going to have to be dealt with. And Paul deals with it. Paul deals with both aspects of that. Here you have the body of Christ. Here you have the church. How are you going to deal with it? And what are the ramifications of the problem when sexual immorality rears its head in a church? Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 6 and into the first part of chapter 7. He addresses the issue of how do you deal with it as a Christian? How do you overcome it? How should you view it? How should you view your own body and its ability to have sexual relations as God-given? And so let's look, first of all, at chapter 5 and notice what Paul says regarding sexual immorality in the body of Christ. But what he basically says is it must not be tolerated. It cannot be tolerated and it shall not be tolerated. And Paul makes it very clear with all of his apostolic authority and with the authority of Jesus Christ, that it will not be allowed to exist unchecked among those who are truly Christians. We read chapter 5 and verse 1. We might go on in the reading and notice in chapter 5 and verse 5, and verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What's going to happen if you don't deal with this person, if you don't deal with this sin that's among you as a church is that somebody, this man, is going to be lost. And so you're going to have to deliver him to Satan, is the phrase that Paul uses. You're going to have to put this one back out, so to speak. Put him away from you is another phrase that's used there. So that his soul can be saved. Because if you don't do it, if you don't do something about it, if you don't discipline him, if you don't correct him, his soul is going to be lost. It can't be winked at. It can't be, you know, something we pretend like isn't there and go along with. And it certainly can't be something that can be rejoiced over, which I think was the problem in Corinth. It has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with strongly. And he uses this very strong language, deliver such a one to Satan. Later on, in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, he will say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The first thing that he lists in those in that list of individuals who will not inherit the kingdom are those who are sexually immoral. When this problem occurs in a local church, if there is any love for the soul of the person who's committed the sin, they have got to be dealt with. And the idea that we love them, so we're not going to say anything about this, and we're going to rather celebrate what's going on in their lives, is abhorrent to Christ. And it's a perversion of what should be going on in the body of Christ. Paul is very clear. Deliver such a one to Satan. Otherwise, the guilty is going to be lost. The innocent are going to become defiled. If we go back to chapter 5 and verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Just takes a little bit of that leaven. I saw a recipe not long ago for some bread, and it had all of these ingredients in it, large amounts of, flour and this and that. And I think the amount of leaven that you were to put in it was just a teaspoon or less, just a very small amount, but it would leaven the whole thing. And Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven, a little immorality spreads and influences people? And if one person is committing a sin like this or other, immoral things that are immoral, it'll spread to others. If somebody says, well, I see them doing that and they're getting away with it and they seem to be having pleasure in that, well, then I'll do it too. And it spreads that way. That's the way sin is. Paul says you've got to purge out that leaven. And if you don't, the innocent are going to become defiled. I have known of virtually whole congregations of the Lord's people. And I'm quite serious when I say that. Not necessarily large congregations, but entire congregations of the Lord's people that were eaten up with sexual immorality. That almost everybody in the congregation had either committed it or was currently committing it. Because it wasn't held in check. And that's the kind of problem Paul foresees at Corinth. It will cause the innocent to become defiled. And it's going to make communion with the sacrifice of Christ impossible. Paul says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, purge out the old leaven. You got to get that leaven out of there. You got to take that corrupting influence out, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now the Passover was sacrificed, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there's some symbolism here. That it was a pure sacrifice that was made, and that all of the leavening was taken out of the house, in fact, during that week. Paul says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. If you want it, what's our sacrifice now? It's not a lamb, it's Christ. And if you want to have communion with that sacrifice, if you want to be in that relationship with Jesus Christ, it's got to be a pure relationship. And you can't pretend to have that relationship while sexual immorality is going on in the body of Christ as a church, Corinth. If you're going to have communion in the sacrifice of the Passover of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to cleanse that out. You're going to have to purge that leaven out of the lump, or you're sacrificing your sacrifice. You're not having communion with the sacrifice of Christ as your Passover. And so, ultimately, what Paul will tell them to do is, if you've got somebody in the midst of you who's a brother in Christ who's committing this sin, you need to cut off association with him from a social standpoint. You need to purge that leaven out and not have anything to do with this individual socially, so that he can't influence you until such a time as he repents. Now, I believe, and we won't get into this tonight, but I believe that when you read 2 Corinthians, that this man repented and did come back and was accepted and forgiven once he repented. I've heard people say, well, you know, so-called church discipline doesn't work. Well, it worked here. It worked here, and I believe it'll work when it's practiced correctly and when we understand what its goals are. And one of the goals is to save the soul of the guilty. But another one of the goals is to keep the church pure so that the church can have fellowship with us in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So then when you get to the nitty-gritty, if you will, of this chapter, what Paul is saying is isolation of this sickness, of this cancer in the body, of this leaven, of this canker, however you want to describe it, you must isolate it. You must purge it. Notice again the verses, chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you." Paul says your attitude should be that you want this person to be taken away from among you. In chapter 5 and verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan," we noticed already. In chapter 5 and verse 7, "Purge out the old leaven." And then notice verse 9. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." Why not? Because you hate him? Because you're mad at him? Because you want to be ugly to them? No. Because you want to save their soul and keep yourself and the church pure so that you might partake of the sacrifice of Christ. That's why. The motive is one of love. Love for souls, love for the body of Christ, love for the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it's all about. So Paul is stern here, and I know I'm preaching sternly tonight, but it's a serious issue. And it's one that young and old need to take to heart. And people might be saying, well, you know, we would never have such a problem, you know, here at the church at Eastside. I'll kid you. It was a problem at Corinth. These people were saints. It can be a problem among saints anywhere. And let's discuss why and how that's so. As Paul goes on and considers sexual immorality in the bodies of Christians. And that cannot be tolerated either. I'm going to read now 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. I realize I'm skipping over some good text there, but regarding this particular theme, it's picked up again in verse 12 of chapter 6. So please read along with me, and we'll go through verse 20. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In that text, Paul gives exactly two commands. Did you notice what they were? Look back over that, see if you can see them. There are two commands, very short commands, and only two, I think, that are given in that text. The first one is, flee fornication. And the second one is, glorify God in your body. This is what we're called to do as Christians. Flee fornication, that we might glorify God in our body. Found in verses 18 and 20. We have to preserve our purity as individuals in a culture that's perverted. And that is exactly what the people in Corinth were facing. Our culture is desperately confused. It has distorted views about human bodies and human sexuality. I want you to think about what we do in our culture. We swing wildly from obsession over our bodies, you know, to going to the gym and working out and having these perfectly chiseled bodies on the one hand. So you have people that are obsessed with that. And then you have people that are anorexic or obese on the other end. And just that fact itself says that something's wrong, doesn't it say? Something's wrong with our concept of what the human body's all about and what it's for. We indulge our bodies and then we abuse them. Healthy appetites quickly degenerate into destructive addictions. So how should we view our bodies? How does God view them? What's the relationship between our bodies and the body of Christ? The issue in this text applies directly to our culture just as exactly as it applied to the culture in Corinth. There's no adult here tonight that needs me to explain the degree of sexual immorality in our world today. From pornography to sex trafficking to adultery to romance novels to the secret life of teenagers to billboards along the highway and 1,000 other things, we can't get away from sexual immorality in our culture. It is everywhere. It affects our children at younger and younger ages all the time. Let's further be even more honest. We know about sexual sin if we're adults tonight. Because if we are past puberty, we've dealt with temptations in our lives. Many of us have not dealt with them well. The topic of sexual immorality and of sexual temptation, when we allow ourselves to think about it on a personal level, nearly always exposes guilt and shame. You may think that you're alone in having struggled with this in your life. But in the society in which we live, it is likely that nearly every Christian in this room is thinking exactly the same thing. This relates very much to our lesson this morning of being willing to acknowledge our sins. How can we regain and preserve our purity? And purity for our children in our sexually depraved world. The issue at Corinth was like this. The problem at Corinth was like this in their culture. Prostitution was legal and encouraged. The famous Roman author and biographer by the name of Plutarch said that there was no shame attached in satisfying one's passion. He argues that a wife should not be angry with her husband if he has sex with a prostitute or a maidservant. He says, and I quote, she should reason that it is respect for her which leads him to share his debauchery with another woman. That's the way they thought about it at Corinth. There was enormous social pressure to participate in what we would call drunken orgies banquets involving unbridled sexual immorality. And again, Plutarch describes a huge meal followed by raucous music, shameless sexual activity, and a host where the host would provide a number of prostitutes. And you say, well, that sounds like a frat party. Exactly. And just as is common in our culture today in so many areas, and especially with young people away at state colleges and things like that, where this kind of thing goes on all the time. And parents, if you don't think that your children of teen and young adult age are facing this or are going to face it, you're not being realistic with what's going on in this world. Paul does not merely address the problem among Christians at Corinth as a cultural one, though. Oh, there's a problem in the culture, for sure. But it's not merely a cultural problem. There is, as I said, this tension, this contrast between what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to be a Corinthian. Just as there is in our culture today, this tension, this contrast between what it means to be a Christian and what it means to be an American. And those two things don't always go together. But Paul doesn't address it merely on a cultural basis. He does not attack sexual immorality because it can cause STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, or unwanted pregnancies. It can do those things. But that's not the basis of his objection or his argument. His argument to Christians is that we do not just have bodies, but we are embodied spiritual beings in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. That's his argument. And so we see what we do with our bodies as something different. It's not simply sexual ethics that are at stake, but it's the gospel of Christ itself. So when we look at what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, there's this contrast between the spirit of the day versus the spirit of God. And Corinthians, which one are you going to live by? Are you going to live by the spirit of the day, or you're going to live according to the spirit of God? And it's the same choice today. Are we going to live, are our young people going to live by the spirit of the day, the spirit of the world that's all around us? Are we going to live by the Spirit of God? In Paul's day, it was common to pose objections to an imaginary opponent and then answer them as a means of rhetoric. So in this chapter, if you look at verses 12 and 13, I think that's what Paul is doing there. He's saying, here's what you might say, Corinthians, or here's what someone in Corinth might say. All things are lawful for me. The New International Version says there, I have a right to do anything. Does that sound American to you? I have a right to do anything. I can do anything I want. I have a right to do anything. In this country, apparently, anybody has the right to have sexual relations with anybody else, male or female, apparently. You got that right. And Paul, you know, is answering this argument. And he said, well, you know what? You may have that right. Look what he says. All things are lawful for me. And then Paul sort of responds, but all things are not helpful. Just because you have the right to do it doesn't mean you should do it. That's what he's saying. It doesn't do any good. It's not going to be helpful. It's not going to be beneficial to do it. That's what our country needs to understand. That's what Christians living in this country need to understand. Just because you have the right to do a thing doesn't mean you ought to do it. And that's the argument Paul makes, I believe. And then, verse 13, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Yeah. God's going to destroy them both. And then in verse 18, all sins a person commits are outside the body. Well, sexual immorality isn't. That's his answer to that. These slogans that Paul, I think, is quoting from some imaginary opponent at Corinth, these slogans reflected the attitude of the people of the day, people of status, people of wealth, people of power, a lot like Americans, who had the means to do whatever they wanted to do, like most of us do. What kinds of slogans do we have today? What do you see on t-shirts and bumper stickers? That's what you hear. You hear that? If it feels good, do it. God made me this way. It's only natural. I can't help it. I have needs. Anything goes. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. What people do in private is their own business. How many times have you heard that? What people do in private is their own business. It's not against the law. It's fun to have friends with benefits. It's my life, and you cannot tell me what to do with my body. I had a nickel for every time I'd heard that. My life, and you cannot tell me what to do with my body. Paul turns the Corinthian slogans on their head. He says, you may have that right, but it's not good. Secondly, in a twist of irony, Paul uses wordplay that could be approximated in English in verse 13. All things are in my power, but I shall not be overpowered by anything. Be warned that what you think you have the power to do and the right to do may take control over you. How many people have had something take control over them by taking that first sip of alcohol or that first puff on a cigarette or that first snort of crack or whatever it might be, and pretty soon they think they've got control of it, and before they know it, it's got control of them, and that's the way sexual immorality is. That's his exact point. You think you have power over it, but before you know it, it'll have power over you, and you'll be enslaved to it. Why should we flee sexual sin? It's to honor and glorify God with our bodies. Paul makes essentially three arguments to counter what the Corinthians are saying. He says in verse 14, first of all, your body is going to be raised one of these days, and it matters what you do with your body. And your body's not going to be in the form that it is now. It's going to be raised incorruptible, but nonetheless, it's going to be raised. And so Paul says, what you do with your body has eternal implications. That's his argument, in essence, in verse 14. God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by His power. Your body is coming out of the grave in a different form, to be sure. But what you do in this body, in this life, has eternal implications. The point of the Corinthians was that bodily appetites were pretty much all alike. That just as we need to eat, so they might say, we need to have sex, and after all, God's going to destroy the physical thing, so it really doesn't matter. They would say it's not a spiritual issue. Destroying the physical is going to happen. So, it's like eating food. You eat food, it passes through you. You have sex, and life goes on. No big deal. What they were saying is that what you do in your body has nothing to do with your soul. Someone says, I feel hungry, I eat. I have sexual desire, I fulfill it. That was the attitude. That's the attitude today. One young man speaking in a small group, to a small group, when they were discussing this, said exactly this. You might be interested to know. He said, if I get hungry, I drop by McDonald's for a quarter pounder with cheese. If I feel the need for sex, I get a date with a girl who's willing, or I go to the internet for cyber sex. Now what's wrong with that? Unquote. What's wrong with it? C.S. Lewis has an analogy. And I know C.S. Lewis is a generation ago, but what he said about that culture of that day applies, I think, to this day. Let me share this with you. He said, you can get a large audience of people together to watch a stripper strip. He says there's no question about it. You can get a lot of people to come to see a stripper, and they can watch a girl undress on stage. He says, now suppose that you came to a country where they filled an auditorium in a different way. Not by having a girl undress, but they filled the auditorium nonetheless, and it was packed to the walls. And a guy walked in, and he's carrying this big tray. And on the tray, there's some sort of covering over it. And all of a sudden, he sort of, you know, presents this in an enticing way, and lights start flashing, and racy music starts playing, and everybody starts to get excited, and there's this big crowd of people, and they're all excited and hooping and hollering, and they just can't wait for what's going to happen. And what happens is that the man takes the cloth and pulls it off this platter that he's carrying, and what is there? What is there is a pork chop. And you would say, something is really wrong with that culture when it comes to their appetite for food, wouldn't you? Something is really wrong with our culture when it comes to our appetite for things sexual. It's really wrong. The Corinthians were wrong. We were wrong. We are wrong if we pervert our appetites. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body, as proved by the fact that our body is not destined for destruction, it's destined for eternity. Paul's second argument, and I need to move quickly. Paul's second argument in verses 15 through 17 is this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Our bodies are destined for eternity, and our bodies are united with Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that the word joined is used twice. Once in a way that refers to sexuality, where a man is joined to a harlot, and another way, the same words used, where a man is joined to Christ in the Spirit. So it's used in a physical way and in a spiritual way. And what Paul is saying is, if you join yourself, if you join your body in the spiritual way to Christ, you must not join it in that physical way to something that's immoral. The word join in the context means to bond, to glue, to bind in an indissolvable way. And that's his argument. And thirdly, he argues that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit being in us in a lesson a couple Sunday mornings ago, and how that happens in a lesson from the book of Ephesians. As the Word dwells in us and we allow that through faith to take control of our lives. You know, a temple is a holy place. As a redeemed person, your body is a holy place. It's where the Spirit lives. And if you sin sexually, you're not only violating Christ, you're not only violating your body, but you are violating the Holy Spirit of God. Because He's in that body. And so Paul's command is to flee sexual immorality. Flee it. Can I put that in plainer English and maybe in a more practical way? If someone is flirting with you, do not sit there and try to endure it. Walk away. If you're watching a show and it turns nasty, don't sit there and try to endure it. Turn it off. You know the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife? Flee. Run away. If you're at a party, and things start going on that shouldn't be going on, leave the party. If you're on a business trip, and a group of guys is going out to a club, don't go. Sometimes you may need to flee an entire place or activity. If you keep seeing a certain person that's causing you temptation, don't go back to that restaurant, or that gym, or even that job. In our digital world, we have tools that can help us to flee. It's called the mouse and the remote control. An image pops up on the screen. Don't look, don't stare, click the mouse. Get away from it. When a movie turns nasty, turn it off. When something bad is presented to us in any place that might cause temptation, get away from it. Flee sexual sin. Parents, help your children. Help your children in this area. Watch what goes on the computers. Put blocking software on. Do whatever you have to do. Make rules about the use of computers and phones. Follow up. I want to say one last thing before I end, and I know I've talked a long time tonight, and I appreciate your kind attention, but it's an important topic. In chapter 7, Paul presents marriage as a dam against the flood of sexual immorality. And you're familiar with the passage, but let's just look at it just real quickly. Concerning the things of which he wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. God has provided marriage to allow for the fulfillment of our sexual desires and to help us overcome sexual temptation. If Paul's not saying that in verse 2, I don't know what he's saying. We live in a day and time when young people are getting married later and later and later. In fact, from 1960 until now, the average time for a first marriage is 6 years later for men and women. Most men would, in 1960, get married at about the age of 22. Now it's about the age of 28. And the reason for that, there are a number of reasons for it sociologically, but one of the reasons for that is that we're trying to get everything set for our careers. We're going to school, we're going to graduate school, we're trying to get all that worked out before we even think about getting married. And I understand that there's a very pragmatic decision to be made there, very practical, concerning a person's future and their career path. But on the other hand, and here's, I'm not making any judgments for you, but as parents and those who are dealing with older children, you need to consider. You need to consider and be cautious about planning our lives to achieve material success while putting ourselves at risk spiritually. Putting young people at the height of the temptations in their lives, the sexual temptations in their lives, which I think would most people would agree occur from 18 to 25, right in that zone, encouraging them stay away from marriage. As I said, there are a lot of other issues that come into play there and a lot of other choices to be made, but I believe that God has provided marriage as a guard against sexual immorality, and that's the time in a person's life when it's most likely to occur. A couple of generations ago, it was not uncommon in North Alabama for young people to be married pretty early. Some of you were married pretty early. Say, well, you didn't know what you were doing. You were too young. It made life hard on you. No doubt. But you didn't have the temptations of sexual immorality that our young people are facing today, and I wonder which is better. That's all I'm saying. Think about that. Appreciate your good attention. There might be somebody here tonight who's been touched even by this lesson and realizes that there have been things going on in your life that are not pleasing to God, not acceptable to Him, related to what we've talked about. But it could be that you have some other sin in your life that you need to confess, even as have some today, or that you're not a Christian and would enter the body of Christ, that you may be pure and right in His eyes. And if you're ready to make that choice tonight, we'd ask you to come while we stand.